This program is sponsored by Dominion Chalmers United Church, Ottawa, and by Waterburn Christian Ministries, Rideau Ferry, Ontario. This is Alan Churchill speaking. Today, we continue our series based on the Apostles' Creed. The theme of our message is a preeminent love. The Bible says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. These are the opening two verses of Hebrews chapter 1 in the New Testament. Listen now to the Don Marsh chorus singing an old favorite, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. The Apostles' Creed begins, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. His only Son, our Lord. This descriptive and indeed declarative phrase is intended to take us beyond the limitation of any idea or picture or notion we may have of Jesus Christ, to what he really was and is in himself. Now this is something we in the modern church have to grapple with. It is not something new. Mainline Protestantism has been trying to come to terms with the reality of Christ for over 150 years. For centuries, his identity and status had not been in doubt. Not since the great historic creeds in the 3rd and 4th centuries had laid it down that Jesus was at once both thoroughly human and thoroughly divine. There were some who challenged this through the centuries, but they were few and on the fringe of things. It wasn't until the late 18th and early 19th centuries that a significant challenge was raised. The challenge developed simultaneously along two different lines. Under the influence of Darwin, Marx, and Freud, there emerged a new appreciation for man as an evolving and progressing phenomenon, capable of understanding and improving his own destiny. At the same time, the development of new skills and insights in the area of biblical analysis and criticism led often to a questioning of the old dogmas about Christ as the Son of God. This reduction of Christ and the elevation of man led in no uncertain terms to a redrafting of the Church's theology and to a change in the direction of her ministry. Emphasis on personal salvation began to give way to an emphasis on social salvation. The historic role of the United Church of Canada, for example, in this movement is well known. Indeed, the character of our denomination is largely fixed because of this involvement, and there is a legitimacy in this legacy that cannot be denied. On the other hand, there are remarkable deficiencies as well. Many of these have recently been articulated by Ramsay Cook in his impressive book entitled The Regenerators, written in 1985. Cook argues that the path blazed by 19th century religious liberals led not to the kingdom of God on earth, as many had hoped, but ironically, to the secular city. Others have also pointed to this reduced Christology, this taking of Christ to be less than Scripture and the historic creeds say he is, as the reason why in North America and Europe the Church is at best holding its own, while in South America, Africa, and the Orient there is a remarkable increase in the numbers of new Christians. The point is quite simple. If Jesus really is who he says he is, then nothing else matters but to follow him. If he is no more than any other spiritual leader or teacher, then why bother? Moreover, a new religious phenomenon is currently challenging North Americans to depart from their long-held views about Jesus Christ and to accept an alternative faith. It is not a formalized religion, and it is something beyond secular humanism. It is called the New Age movement. What is encouraged is a new consciousness. All religions are different paths to the same truth. Everything is a part of everything else. Everything is God. We are God. The means to this new consciousness are meditation, hypnosis, the occult, self-realization, enlightenment, and finally reincarnation. Eventually, we will become lords of our universe. In other words, the prerogatives of the Godhead are ours for the taking. In a world as mixed up as ours is, with ethical standards reduced to mere guidelines and spiritual knowledge being replaced by confused experimentation, we need to recognize the value of the creed as a major touchstone of the truth. We need to face the claim, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. The problem we have with a full Christology, that is, with a belief in Jesus Christ as he really is, lies in our epistemology, that is, in the way we know something as it really is, in this case, Jesus Christ. The first part of this question has to do not so much with what we know as how we come to know it. It has to do with method. Put it in the form of a question. Do we know Jesus Christ through our human understanding or through revelation from outside ourselves? If it is entirely the former, then we will accommodate our understanding of him to the categories we are most familiar with. It would not be surprising, then, if we would make him out to be no more than a prophet and a teacher, and we would dismiss the miraculous associated with him as so much unnecessary and later additions by an overenthusiastic group of followers. On the other hand, if we allow for the possibility of revelation from outside ourselves, then this will provide a whole new and different framework by which we may understand the person and work of Christ. Let's break in here and listen to a new group, The Martins, a trio with a modern country beat, singing Stand Up and Be Strong.
Strong. God's people only can. He's calling for an army to rise and take a stand.
Turning now to our theme, let us consider that Jesus is more human than we are. When we confess, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord," we are not forgetting or ignoring or diminishing the fact that Jesus Christ was and is thoroughly human. The Jesus we confess as God's only Son is none other than the historical Jesus whom we meet in the Gospels. The Creed itself reminds us of some of these hard, cold facts. He was born of Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. If the Creed affirms that Jesus Christ is thoroughly divine, we must not criticize it for saying that he is only divine. It does not do so. Quite the contrary, it affirms his humanity. He is one of us. He is a creature among creatures. This is why people have always been able to relate to Christ. To quote Hebrews 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin." Christ's birth was human. His growth was human. His experience of temptation was human. He had disappointments and frustrations as any human being has. He expressed anger over the heartlessness, indifference, and spiritual obtuseness that he witnessed, especially among the religious leaders of his day. And he died in a very human way. Let there be no mistake or confusion or questioning of this in relation to what the Apostles' Creed says or means. And further, let there be no misunderstanding of the importance of the humanity of Jesus in relation to our salvation. It was only as he humanly learned perfect obedience through suffering that he, by his sacrificial death, was able to provide salvation for those who believe in him. Often, however, the humanity of Jesus is the only aspect of his person that gets recognized, even in the church. And when it does, things go wrong. Professor Cook, whom we mentioned already, has pointed this out with startling clarity in his study. It leads to a failure of nerve so far as our mission to non-Christian people is concerned. And it is this view of Christ that is sometimes behind our apologies to peoples for preaching the gospel to them in such a way as to call in question some of their culture. Part of the problem is that the church herself often fails to grasp the full meaning of Christ's humanity. The point is that he is not merely as human as we are, he is more human than we are. The New Testament is quite clear about this. Jesus was thoroughly human, tempted and all. But because he fought against and conquered that temptation, he was without sin. From our point of view, to sin is human, but not from God's point of view. Rather, to sin is subhuman. This was not what God intended for us. It was Jesus Christ alone of all mankind who experienced and demonstrated what God intended us as humans to be. In other words, he went beyond Adam's experience even before the fall away into disobedience, into the fuller dimensions of what it means to be genuinely human. He fought his way through temptation to a perfect obedience and life with God, and so broke the barrier to that fuller human life. It is into this new humanity that we come by faith in Christ. There is only one explanation for the existence and availability of this new humanity. It is to be found in the exceptional and extraordinary humanity of Christ. In other words, the humanity of Christ had a divine source. It had to have. There was no way that someone perfectly human could emerge from among ordinary sinful humans. And only a completely human person without sin could pay the price for sinners. The divine origin of the perfect humanity of Jesus should not trouble us, for two reasons. First, our human origin before we sinned was also divine. Second, Jesus achieved his perfect humanity through human obedience. The significance of the humanness of Jesus Christ are threefold. First, it reveals to us just to what length God was prepared to go for our salvation. This is how we know that God really loves us. Second, because Jesus is truly human, his sacrifice is effective, and we have a new and living way opened up for us into the heart of God. Third, we can have complete hope through Jesus Christ, who is constantly available to anyone of any age who is open to him. But consider, secondly, that Jesus Christ is superior to the angels. Of course, this phrase of the second article of the Creed, His only Son, our Lord, does affirm Christ as having a special relationship with God that no one else has or can ever have. This means that as the Son of God, as the thoroughly and completely human person he is, who also cannot be explained except as someone who comes from beyond, we must acknowledge him not only as creature, but also as creator. Not only as man, but as redeemer of man. This requires clear understanding. It was not a matter of a man becoming God, but of God who became a man. Christ is not a demigod, not someone God-like. He was not a special man who became divine or was accorded special status. Jesus was not a prophet-teacher who was elevated to the status of some semi-divinity. St. Athanasius made the point very clearly in the 4th century when some in the church tried to understand the gospel in what is called, or may be called, a sensible and synthetic way, as so often is the case in the modern church. The Word of God came in his own person because it was he alone, the image of the Father, who could recreate man after the image. This is what St. Athanasius said. The movement is not, so to speak, from earth to heaven, but from heaven to earth. Much as it displeases us not to be in charge of our own destiny, God, as he is in himself, came and dwelt amongst us as man, for us and for our salvation. This is no denial of the true humanity of Jesus. Rather, having hints of who he was, Jesus came to terms with what his identity meant. He worked through this and grew into the knowledge of who he was. Putting it in other terms, he knew in general who he was, but he had to work through the specifics of it to grasp it fully. This view that it was not a matter of a man being designated God, but of God becoming man, is not a later development undertaken and carried out by the Church Fathers. On the contrary, it is found in one form or another in all the major strata of the New Testament. In the letter to the Hebrews, the Son of God is the creator of the universe, the revelation and exact representation of God's being, who sustains all things by his powerful word. The same functions are identified in Paul's letter to the Colossians, and his divinity is underscored by the famous phrase, "In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Again, in John's Gospel, it is the Word who not only is with God, but is God, who becomes flesh and dwells among us. It is implicit in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There, Jesus has authority to forgive sin, is Lord of the Sabbath, casts out demons, claims a special relation with God, and brings a revolutionary way of thinking about God as though he were as close to people as Jesus himself is. In this God becoming man in Jesus, we are faced with the personal presence of God in the midst of life as we have to live it. The whole point is that God doesn't send someone to meet our need, he comes himself. It is rather remarkable when you come to think of it. Again, it is a declaration of just how deeply he loves us and how far he is prepared to go for us. Not only does it compel us to trust him, but it also serves as a model for us in our life and work as Christians. Consider Jesus Christ, thirdly, as the very authority of God. If in the Apostles' Creed's words, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son," we have primarily a reference to Christ's special relationship to God, then the following words, "Jesus Christ, our Lord," are a reference to Christ's special relationship to us. But of course, there is also an upward reference to Lord. When the disciples asked, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" the answer implied is, "The Son of God." It is as the Son of God that he has authority to act as Lord over men and over nature. In his coming into history lies his glory and therefore his authority. In other words, Jesus' authority is to be found in his own worthiness. He can exercise his lordship because of who he is. We should never forget that when it seems that Christ is challenging us to do something or go somewhere that is difficult for us to accept. He has every right, because of who he is, to make uncomfortable demands of us. The church would be much more effective as a fellowship and as a witness if we walked willingly under the lordship of Christ. There is another source for Christ's authority. It lies in his own obedience. He knows what it is like to submit and suffer. If God heard Christ because of his reverent submission, how much more should we listen to him for the same reason? He knows whereof he speaks. He asks no more of us than he was prepared to ask of himself. Consequently, with the very authority of God, Christ issues his call to us. It is a call to decision and to discipleship, not as to a blind law or to mere historical tradition or to cold fate and destiny, but as the very love and wisdom of God in human form, who knows what is best for us. Over all the other lords that command our attention, he alone has the right to call us to come to him and to follow him. And now consider, fourthly, beyond religion to reality. "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord." In this confession, the Christian faith is distinguished from all that bears the name of religion. This means that the authentic Christian faith can never finally be the subject of history or sociology or psychology or schools of religion. Rather, it is a matter of personal immersion in the person of God himself, a receiving of his offer of new life in Christ, and a sincere walk under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we must recognize that the church does not merely have an opinion, view, or conviction, one among many others vying for the world's allegiance. Rather, the church, our church of which we are members, believes, confesses, and proclaims. It is this that we are called to consider, not some private view. What then shall our response be when the church confesses, "I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord"? Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great revelation to us in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you for his extraordinary love. We thank you for his preeminent love. Open up our inner eyes to see and appreciate how great a Savior he really is, one who comes to touch our lives and remake us in your image. O Lord, we thank you and praise you for showing us something we can only find in him. Amen.